Don't ever get over the Lord. It's easy for us to get used to or complacent sometimes, but don't ever get over that. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles with me tonight, and this is going to be a little bit of an unusual time tonight because we're going to look at some scripture passages, but there's not a lot of great answers out of the questions that were asked. So what that basically means is we can give you some opinions, but there's no definitive answers, all right? So, and I don't like to do a lot of that, but these are the questions that were turned in to me. And by the way, they're good questions, and we've got, I'll give you some opinions about them, but we're not sure. Let me say this to you that will apply to multiple questions that we're going to talk about tonight, and that's this. God did not have to give us all the information there is. All right? He did give us enough for us to have the knowledge that we needed to make decisions. All right? In other words, we may think, and you've probably thought this, and I certainly have thought this, boy, Lord, I sure would have loved to just known about this particular event. Wouldn't that have helped us? No. Or else He would have given it to us. If we needed it, He would have given it to us. Okay? So there are some things that He just did not give us all the information to. And we just have to trust that. Okay? The secret things belong unto the Lord. And so we're going to work through that. Okay. So 2 Samuel chapter number 21. The question is this. Why did God punish Saul's sons for Saul's sin? Okay? That's the question. We find the story in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul, for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them and saw Saul to slay them, in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Now, this is a story back to the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites, remember, had fooled Joshua into thinking that they had come from a long journey and their bread was moldy, but it was fresh out of the oven and da-da-da-da. And Joshua did not inquire of the Lord, but accepted their conditions. Okay? The whole treaty, if you will, was under false pretenses. But nevertheless, Joshua chose to honor the treaty even though it was under false pretenses. If you had the privilege of taking counseling from Pastor Surrett, you had to make a decision on which way you went on that particular story, okay? In his counseling class. That was one of his deals. And you couldn't go forward in Scripture. Only with the information you had. You're like, well, if I had this passage, nope, you're not allowed to look at that passage of Scripture. But anyway, that's a side story. You can ask him about that a little bit later on. Okay, how would you have dealt with the Gibeonites? But regardless of that, there was a treaty involved. And for years, Israel kept that treaty. Saul now breaks that treaty. God is displeased. And so he sends his famine to get David's attention about this. That's the story that we're talking about. Verse 3. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We shall have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." Okay, so we don't want to be paid for it, and we don't want to take it out on the nation of Israel as a whole. And David said, "Well, what ye shall say, what will I do for you?" And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." And the king spared Mephibosheth, that's the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And that's an interesting story. Most of you are familiar with it. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, and he lists those names and delivered unto him. Then he gives Saul, whom she bare to him, and so forth. He gives all those, okay? And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now notice verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water droppeth upon them out of heaven, and suffereth neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went, took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead. It's another neat story. The men of Jabesh Gilead had gone into the nation of the Philistines country, took Jonathan and Saul off the wall, and had burned them in an honor situation because they had desecrated their bodies and so forth. And they still had those bones. So now Saul, David's gathering these bones together. And verse 14, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish their father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that was God, or that after that God was entreated for the land. Okay, so the question is, why did Saul's sons have to pay for Saul's sins? Okay, again, we don't know all the details of this, but it's important to understand that it was God that brought the attention of David to this story. It wasn't like David said, hey, what can we do to try to make this right? God sent a famine in the land. David finally said, God, what's going on? And he's like, you violated a covenant with the Gibeonites. Go find out from them. And then after this was done, God now replenishes the nation of Israel and is pleased. Okay? So it's important going into the story that we know that God was pleased with what happened. He brought it to their attention. He was pleased with the action that took place. Okay, so he clearly wanted some kind of justice that was done. One author says, in those ancient times, the request of the Gibeonites was considered reasonable. Instead of money or an eye for an eye, they only asked for justice against Saul through his descendants, and David agreed to that. David knew this was the right thing to do customarily as well. Some believe he knew it was right because David knew that Saul's descendants helped in or benefited directly from the massacre. That's probably the prevailing thought that took place. We don't have clear Bible passage that says that. But the prevailing thought was that David's house either participated in this massacre or they gained financially from the massacre and knew about it, okay, in the process. Again, another author says, obviously, we're not told everything about this incident. We must trust the principle stated by Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? David chose 7 male descendants of Saul to give over to the Gibeonites. They executed them by public hanging. The phrase before the Lord implies that God approved of this execution. And I think we know that from the fact that he brought it to their attention, and then afterwards he's pleased with what's happening. The method of death was also important because it fulfilled the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. Who is hanged is accursed of God. These descendants of Saul bore the curse Saul deserved and so delivered Israel from the guilt of their sin against the Gibeonites. This also means that the bodies of these men were deliberately left unburied. That was a very disrespectful thing to do, if you will, in those days. This was to emphasize the fact that these men were executed as an act of judgment. Okay? So, we don't know all the story behind this, but we do believe that these men must have had something to do with the story, must have benefited in some way for it. And though we don't have all the details, we do know that God approved of what took place. And then afterwards, of course, Israel is free to go back to what they were doing. The famine's lifted and so forth. So, some may say, well, what about the verse that says, you know, generations will pay, you know, to third and fourth generation and some of that. That certainly could apply here as a potential because God has not stopped that yet. It's not till we get later in scriptures where he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, because they use the proverb, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. In other words, they did it and we're paying for it. And God said, all right, we're done with all that. You're going to pay for your own sin. You're going to be responsible yourself for it. But we're not saying that they weren't responsible. They very well could have been responsible for what Saul did there. So I don't know that that answers the question totally, but I won't throw Jason under the bus for asking me those kind of questions. but anyway, so did that answer your question, Jason? Since I already threw you under the bus. Okay. Anybody got a quick question about that before we move on forward? I wish we had more information, but God didn't choose to give that to us. Let me make Pastor, you have something to say? That's right. Yeah, so Pastor's point is, God knew more information than we did, and he was pleased with the act, therefore we trust that he knows best, he knows well in the situation. So whatever the facts were, if we had those facts, we would have made the same choice that God made. And that's a fair way to always be, by the way, with that, even though there are some things that we don't quite understand in our knowledge of that. Okay, John chapter 5. This one was really a neat question. And honestly, I learned some things in here that I just did not know about this story, which was really kind of cool, okay? John chapter 5, and verse 2. The Bible says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saying unto him, Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." Really cool story here, okay? So the question is this: did an angel visit the pool of Bethesda often, and how did this event take place? Did the pool really have healing properties? Okay, because the Bible says that for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters, and then whoever first went there could step in and be healed. Okay, again, we don't have a lot of information about this. All right. It appears to me from the story that it's very possible that this event was taking place, okay? In other words, there was an angel that literally did that. But there's quite a few Bible commentators who believe that this was a legend that took place and people gathered there because of it, which is kind of interesting. Let me give you what one author said, and it's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's really good here. Dr. Richard Hester has a tremendous book. He's got two books, one on the Old Testament, one on the New Testament. And he says, a priest built this pool, a complex really of two pools, with a colonnade porches in B.C. 200 to store water for the temple use in washing sacrificial animals and other washings of the temple service. Later, the water was considered to have medicinal properties. By the time of Christ, it was thought that an angel came, stirred the water, and the first one into the pool after the stirring would be healed. Later, the Romans turned it into a pagan healing cultic site, okay, which is really interesting as they use that. By the way, the five porticos or the colonnades can be seen in archaeological digs today. And this place was known as a healing place. Whether that's actually true or not, we don't know, okay? I do know this from the story. Jesus, I believe, was emphasizing to this man that true healing came from him, not from the water, okay? And if there was some medicinal healing in the water, and we don't know that there was or wasn't in this passage, this certainly was what the people believed, because there's quite a large group of people apparently around the pool. And this impotent man had been there, we don't know how long. He's been sick for 38 years. But if you were sick and the only thing you knew you could do was lay by a pool and hope you could get there before somebody else, you might try it too, especially if you had been there a while and people were healed. That would be the deal. So it's interesting, when Jesus asked him the question, would you be healed, what did he naturally say? Well, he naturally said, I would love to be healed, but I can't, because this is the story. This is what happens when the angel comes. And of course, Jesus is basically saying to him, I'm not talking about the pool. I'm talking about me. Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and walk. I love this part of the story. And immediately, the man argued with him. Is that what it said? No. What did he do? He got up and walked. There was no indication that he could do that before. 38 years, by the way, not only whatever problem he had, but his muscles would have been in atrophy and all kinds of other things had to, boom, take place for him to do it. And he gets up and goes. By the way, he's got the strength to take up his bed too. Now, we know what's really going to happen here because the Jews are going to throw a fit about him healing on the Sabbath day. Because he was not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. What work did he do? He said, take up your bed and walk. The poor guy did some work, didn't he? Carried his bed, depending on how big his bed was. I hope it wasn't a king bed with extra padding or something. But so the point is this. Jesus wanted them to look to him for healing ultimately. Okay, and it's really interesting because Jesus is going to change the whole focus of people by being on earth. Not only is he going to pay for their sins, but worship is going to change and location is going to change and all kinds of things are going to change because Jesus has come to this particular place. What I found interesting about this story was that the pagans thought it had medicinal purposes, but its original use was for temple worship. So it was a legitimate spot for temple worship, to cleanse the temple animals and so forth and so on, which they did need water to do that. But then as time went along, it turned into a pagan cultic type of site that healing, quote unquote, was to take place there. So anyway, interesting question and a really a neat story there. So any follow-up questions from that? Brother Dale. Right. Right. There are some of the stories that Jesus does deal with this. And I stopped at verse 9. Okay. Look at verse 14. Of course, they confront the guy and say, what are you doing carrying your bed? And the guy makes a great logical conclusion. Notice this. If a guy has the power and the authority and ability to tell me to get up and walk, he has that same power, authority, and ability to tell me I can carry my bed on the Sabbath day. That's correct. And that's a great logical conclusion for him to make. Whoever this is Lord of the Sabbath, if you will, though he doesn't have all that information. Verse 14 gives us some more into the spiritual aspect, Dale. It says, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So originally, he didn't even know that it was Jesus that had done this. And it also, the indication is, though it doesn't say directly, the indication is that the reason he was there for 38 years was some sin that he had committed. We don't know that for sure, but Jesus certainly says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. It could be that a sin led him to that position to begin with, if that makes sense. But it still doesn't say specifically whether or not his sins were forgiven and so forth in that process. He just doesn't choose to give us that information. The question is, was it kind of like the Good Samaritan type story? People weren't helping people get down into the pool. That would be my assumption. You would need some friends there. But it also, if this story is exactly the way this is said, it just says a certain season. So there was no rhyme or reason as to when it would happen. Friends may be willing to move him into the pool, but it's not like they could stay there 24/7, you know, type of thing, would be my guess. But again, I'm guessing. The Bible just doesn't give us that information. I think the Lord is specifically emphasizing the fact that he is the one to heal and he is Lord of the Sabbath. To get their, if I can use this word, not being disrespectful, their ridiculous traditions out of the way. Stop making such an emphasis with that. So, yes, Brother John. Walk. Yes. Yeah. That's a great observation. So his John's observation was, sometimes this story can cause us to focus that we're focused on the wrong thing. What he thought he needed was someone to put him in the pool. What he actually needed was healing to walk, and that's what Jesus gave him. So yes, I think that's a great observation. Yes, John. Right. Right. Well, a lot of times in Scripture, in multiple passages, it carries the idea of a repetitive conscious choice to sin versus the fact that we're going to sin. And so in this case, it appears, again, I don't know that the man had sinned before, but it appears that that was the case. And certainly Jesus is telling him that physical calamity can come as a result of sin choices. We know that's not always the case, because remember the man born blind, the disciples said, why was this man born blind? And he was like, he didn't sin or his parents. By the way, it's interesting in that story. The Jews believed that a baby could sin in the womb. Okay? That's why they said that. So that's what they believed. But neither one of them were true. Jesus said, none of that was true. It's there because I want to bring glory to him. So when we have a physical ailment, as this man did, it could be a result of sin choices that someone's made, or it may not be. We don't know. As pastors often said, the person knows. Almost immediately they know if God's spanking them. But certainly Jesus draws that conclusion to him. So I don't think he's talking about, you know, oh man, I had this wrong thought, boom, I'm going to be back in that condition, but a conscious choice to continue to live a life in sin. Right. 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 So the Jewish mindset was, if you're in some kind of calamity, you did something to get there. And that's exactly what Job's friends thought. And of course, before we get to the end of the story, God corrects that whole process there, that someone doesn't have to be that way. There is difficulty that comes just as a pruning process from God. And we're thankful for the book of Job to tell us that, and some of these other stories in the New Testament. So it's important for us to be careful that we don't point a finger at somebody and say, oh, well, you're going through this because you got sin in your life. You really don't know that. The person, again, as Pastor often said, the person will know that. He tells a story about a car wreck that he had. I've had some of those stories where there was no question the Holy Spirit was screaming loud and clear. This wasn't just this. This was me getting your attention. Hello. Like, hello. Yes, I heard that time. It's like, okay. So, and you guys know that too. Almost every one of you know when something happens. You know whether or not it's that way. My dad tells a funny story now. It wasn't funny then. But I think I've told you this before, but my dad never worked on Sunday. His boss asked him to work on Sunday. He thought, yeah, if I work on Sunday, I can get another day off to do some things. And so he told his boss yes, knowing it was not good to do. And my dad had a beautiful little calf born on his farm, a bull, and wide shoulders. It had probably brought $1,200, $1,300, $1,400. It's about 3 months old. It was not long before he was going to take it to the market. And it hadn't cost him a dime because he had heifers on the farm and all that kind of stuff. And so a storm came up. He was mowing with his tractor. He backed his tractor in a barn, watched lightning hit a tree and kill that calf dead in a doornail. Boom. I mean, the calf hit the ground almost before the lightning got done. And he said, no sooner did that calf hit the ground, God said, well. And he's like, I'll tell my boss tomorrow. I'm not working on Sunday. He knew instantly what God was trying to tell him. Now, just because somebody's calf gets struck by lightning, does that mean they shouldn't be working on Sunday? I'm not saying that. But in Dad's case, he knew exactly what God was saying to him. So I think that would be the case for them. Okay. Third question. We're on a roll tonight, aren't we? Three questions in one night. This one's a little more complicated, and it'll take us a little bit to work through it. And so I want you to follow me here, okay? And the question is multifaceted. So here's the question. Was the Great Commission given to the church or to disciples as individuals? If we believe it's given to the church, how do we address the philosophy that the local church is such a unit to itself that parachurch organizations are wrong? In other words, camps, colleges, missions agencies, those kind of things. This could result in a church encouraging their young people to stay at the church and train instead of going to Bible college, or stay and minister at the church instead of seeking quote-unquote outside ministries. Okay, so how does parachurch organizations operate within the local church setting? Did God give the Great Commission to the church, or did he give the Great Commission to individuals? Okay, we're very familiar with the Great Commission, okay? But I want to draw a couple of things here, and I'm just going to read a couple of passages of Scripture to help us through this process. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is one of the places that we draw the Great Commission. Probably the most popular place that we draw it from. Jesus spake and said unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, or because of this power, go. And as you're going, is literally what it means there. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Great Commission, right? This word for power here is the word authority. Okay? So, in other words, I've given you the authority to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? Who did he give that to specifically right then? Was the disciples. All right? In John chapter 20, verses 21 through 22, it says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We preached on that right before missions conference. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Okay, so where does the authority for the disciples to carry out the Great Commission come from? Well, it comes from the Holy Ghost. And from the very beginning, Jesus said, don't do anything without the Holy Ghost. Now, John chapter 20, he breathes on them and says, receive you the Holy Ghost, but they don't receive the Holy Ghost immediately. That doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2. Okay? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, another statement of the Great Commission, but ye shall receive power when? After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and what's going to happen? You're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth and so on. Okay. This word power is a different word. This word is the ability, the strength, the resources to accomplish the task. So literally, God is saying, I'm going to give you the authority to accomplish the task, and I'm going to give you the resources or the ability to accomplish the task. Both of them are connected to what? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Both uses of power, authority and ability, are connected to the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon them. He specifically says to them, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes on you. Where does the Holy Spirit come on them? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Okay? Acts chapter 2. Let's read, if you would, please turn to Acts 2. You're familiar with this, but Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. By the way, what was the purpose of Pentecost? What was its feast about? Anybody know? Was also called the Feast of Ingathering. It was about harvesting. Okay. Do you think God intentionally had the church start on a feast day that would be about gathering a harvest to himself? Especially since he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. We're to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest field. So cool how God ties all these things together, okay? Alright, and when they were, the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting, And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, as it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts chapter 2 plays out, okay? Now, let's back up a little bit and answer a question because I think it's pertinent to this. When was the church started? Okay? This is important for us. I believe that it was in seed form in the Gospels. Okay? The church was in seed form in the Gospels because Jesus talks about church issues in the Gospels, okay, including church discipline. And because of John 20 as well, he talks about receive the Holy Ghost. Some believe it started in John chapter 20. By the way, if they believe they started in John chapter 20, I am A-okay with that. It's not a splitting offense, okay? If somebody wants to believe John chapter 20, okay? By Acts 2, no matter what you believe, you will admit that by Acts chapter 2, the church is in full bloom, okay? So when did it start? Well, when's your birthday? When you're born, but is that when you started? By the way, if you go to Korea, they actually do their birthdays from conception, which is pretty neat, actually, in the process. So I believe that's an important part of this discussion, okay? I don't think it makes a huge difference if it was earlier in the Gospels or John chapter 20 or Acts chapter 2. I don't think it makes a huge difference. It would make a difference if you say the Old Testament had a church in it and you mix Israel and the church. Okay, now we got problems theologically with that. Okay, they're not the same. They're two distinct things. Okay, they're separate entities. All right, so here's the statement that answers the question directly about the first part of the question. I believe the Great Commission was given to individuals who would make up the church, and those individuals had no authority outside of themselves. Okay, so in other words, an individual person did not have the authority to carry out the Great Commission. That came as the Holy Spirit fell on the church. All right? But you can't separate the individuals from the church. Right? You understand that you are the church, right? This building is not necessarily the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with the building, by the way. Some people say, you know, I had somebody say one time, I'm not putting my money into brick and mortar. Well, it's a good thing somebody did because you're standing in one right now, right? It'd be a little uncomfortable at times to do that, all right? But you are the church. We understand that, okay? We also could get into the whole argument about universal church versus local church, all right? We'll answer part of that a little bit later on, but let's just say that you're a part of Emmanuel Baptist Church locally, but you're also part of a larger body of Christ, okay? It's there. You've not met yet totally with all that body, but you will one day. It's going to be a great time together to do that, okay? How do we deal then with parachurch organizations? All right, parachurch organizations can be described in a couple of ways. In other words, these are organizations that are outside the local church. By technical definition, Ambassador Baptist College is a parachurch organization. A Worldwide New Testament Baptist Mission is a parachurch organization. The Wilds is a parachurch organization. There are multiple aspects of this that play out, okay? There are some who believe that the local church alone must do everything. They reject Bible colleges, mission boards, etc., okay? So in other words, they believe that only under the auspices of a single local church must everything be done. Here's the problem with that. I don't know of a church yet that says they believe that actually can carry that out. It's not possible. Do you, Pastor, do you know of one? It's interesting. The guys who believe that, by the way, they cooperate together and have their own mission boards and stuff. And it's like, that's exactly what the rest of us were doing and you didn't like it, you know? There are some men out there, if you call them on deputation and you're with the mission board, you're not getting supported. Period. They're not even going to ask you another question, okay? So I don't believe that can be consistent. I just don't believe you can do that. Would it be wonderful if Emmanuel Baptist Church had their own Bible college, their own camp, their own Christian school, their own printing press, their own curricular writing team? No, it would not. That's a lot of work, okay? But I'm just saying, you know, yeah, there would be some advantages to that, sure. But we would be doing a whole lot of money for what? Because we can't sell it to anybody else. We can't print it for anybody else. We can't invite other kids to come to our camp because we're an entity unto ourselves. That's what they're trying to promote with that, okay? So I've heard some guys say, well, we're a local church. By the way, I am strong local church, all right? Don't mistake in that. But I just don't believe it's possible for Emmanuel Baptist Church to do everything. David's back there going, that's a good thing, because we've talked about his thing, something he wants to do around that, okay? What if the task, what if we were tasked of having our own Bible college, our own camp, our own printing press, and so much more, okay? It's impossible unless we cooperate with other people. Do they never use outside curriculum, these folks? Do they never send their missionaries from their resources alone? In other words, they have a missionary raised up, they support them 100%, they go to the field. By the way, again, I don't know of any church that does that. Now, there may be some out there. There are some that heavily support their missionaries as their sending church. And I'm fine with that. Try to be careful here. Some of our missionaries that we've sent to the field needed in the area of $6,000 to $7,000 to make it on the field a month because the areas they were going to. Okay, so you just extrapolate that out at Emmanuel, what that would be in mission dollars every year. That's one missionary, and we couldn't quite cover them. Right. So just in a practical sense, it's there. Okay, that wouldn't be very wise. Okay, now. The Bible does speak, however, primarily to the local church. The majority of the texts mentioning the word church are local churches. So the overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament is the local church. Now, the majority of the New Testament was written about local churches, to local churches, or local church pastors. There are exceptions. For instance, Romans doesn't specifically call on a church, but to the saints that are at Rome. Hebrews. It's not written to a specific local church. Philemon, though a church was in his house. Jude is not written to a specific local church. Peter addresses the strangers that are scattered abroad in chapter 1 and verse 1. And others, depending on your interpretation. For instance, if you believe the lady in 3 John is a church, then it's a church. If not, it's a lady, right? That's your two options, depending on what you believe about that. So my point is, though the overwhelming emphasis is to the local church, that's not all that's in the Bible. Okay, there are other instances of things taking place. Okay, so because I believe that a parachurch organization, I'm going to hurry here, okay, I know we're getting late, should find their authority and function through the local church. Okay, this could be done by having pastors serve on their boards, for instance, which is exactly what Ambassador does. That's what Worldwide does. That's what the Wilds does in places like that. Pastors serve on those boards. And through that local church, allowing their pastor to function on that board, they are drawing their authority from that local church. It just happens to be that a bunch of us are cooperating together. All right? And I love that. By the way, I believe it's important then that churches allow their pastors to serve on boards. Okay, so for instance, I'm on a board for Slavic Baptist Mission. I think that's an important ministry. The accountability for that board, because if local churches say, oh no, my pastor's not going to be a part of that board, then how do they get that authority? How do they get the accountability? Who's the ones that are to be a part of that? So I believe it's an important ministry for us. It doesn't have to be one single church, okay? And by the way, we see times in Scripture when other churches helped each other. For instance, the Thessalonians helped spread the gospel to other regions, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Churches of Macedonia collected offerings to help other ministries sow seeds in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The churches of the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, shared letters together, Colossians 2 and verse 1, Colossians 4 and verse 13. So there's certainly an act of them working together in church cooperations. I don't believe it had to be one central church making all the decisions. Okay. Couple other things here. What are the strengths and weaknesses of using parachurch organizations? I believe some strengths are it allows us to do what otherwise could not be done. Printing, missions, resources and knowledge, camps, facilities, programming, Bible colleges, other expertise instead of just one point of view. Okay, I think it's helpful for guys who are being trained in the ministry to not just get one guy's view. The fact is, whatever my weaknesses are, if that's the only thing if I train these guys in that area and they never get training from anyone else, guess what they're going to do? Wherever I'm weak, they're going to be weak because they weren't trained in that. If I allow them to be trained by four or five godly men who have 30 years in the ministry or better, then they're getting all kinds of aspects from that. They're getting different nuances from that. I think that's a tremendous strength. We can band together time and resources so we're not reinventing the wheel together. That's, I think, a great thing. Encouragement from other ministries. We're not the only ones out there. I remember a summer particularly, we went to the Wilds, and one of the biggest things that happened that summer was kids kept coming back to me from our youth group going, "Do you know there are other youth pastors that believe like you do?" Like, really, no kidding. I mean, we do try to follow the Bible. You know, it's like, but they were amazed that there were other kids who, you know, the youth group had the same dating standards, or we had this philosophy, or whatever. And then we hold each other accountable. Though we have no one that requires anything of us. In other words, there's no direct authority over Emmanuel Baptist Church. We're an authority to ourselves, if you will. Our church gets to decide what to do. We do have responsibilities to other people. And with that responsibilities comes some accountability. In other words, we have a doctrinal statement that our missionaries have agreed to, and they've agreed to us, and we've agreed to them. So we have a responsibility to those missionaries. And I think that's a good thing. Worldwide and us have a great working relationship, but there's doctrinal statements that there, and if we make some certain choices, then Worldwide is going to cut us off, which will impact multiple of our missionaries, and with good reason they should do that. What are some weaknesses? You may have things that you do not completely agree with. There's probably going to be some of those things. In other words, are there some churches that send their kids to Ambassador, or that Ambassador would go sing in the ensemble, that have a different music standard than Emmanuel? Yep. Right. It's not necessarily wrong, it's just different. Do they do things differently? Yes, they do. Again, I don't think that's necessarily a weakness, but it can be, okay? You may invest money in an organization that one day changes. Matter of fact, the chances are you're gonna invest money in an organization that will change. Okay, but that's true for all of us. It may make it impossible for you to continue to support them. You may have a conflict of authority. I could tell lots of stories here. The pastor was still pastor and I was youth pastor. We had a mission agency pull a missionary from a field without ever talking to us. We didn't even know it was happening. They got a talking to before that was all said and done, because they didn't even consider us in the process. Okay, they don't have the authority as a mission board to do that, because our authority is here, and that we have, so you could have a conflict of authority. You get to spread out in focus. I think that can be a strength and a weakness, okay? But I think the weakness could be that you end up being so diversified that you can't really do anything well, you know, if you're not careful. So not a ton of direct scriptural commands here, which means good men and ministries can disagree, okay? On how they carry out some of these things and so forth. Now, let me answer one other quick thing about this, and I know we're late, I'll let you go. Does the church have exclusive rights to the work of God? The answer to that is no. And I know that sounds tough, but hear me out. Can someone go out and start a work of God? Maybe they don't know any better. Maybe they don't know that they need to be under a local church and so forth and so on, and God bless that ministry and it still be a legitimate local church. I think they can, okay? I think there's ministries out there that have started that way, okay? Do I believe that that's the best way to do it? I do not. I believe it ought to be out from under a local church. I think churches start churches, okay? I think that's important. But there are times, I believe, when some of those unique settings could take place for that. So, okay, great, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we love you. Thank you that you can give us some of these answers, and some of it, you give us the freedom to make our own choices. And we're grateful for that too. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.